Time magazine recently published an interesting article that I grabbed off a newsstand passing by, caught my eye. The title of the article was called, What Makes Us Moral? What Makes Us Moral? It's an interesting look at why people are capable of such great moral virtue and dignity on the one hand, and sometimes in the same person, in the same instance, capable of such wretched moral evil on the other hand. It's wrestling with the question of why these two things exist. And the article took what is a typical sort of secular scientific point of view. It basically fell back on the idea that we don't know, but science will one day tell us, you know, which is more and more the religion of so many people, the hope of science to explain all things. But what caught my eye in the article wasn't the article itself, but really was a sidebar. Sort of had a sidebar talking about social science research. Research that some psychologists have been doing on empathy and compassion and the limits of empathy and compassion. So they had in the sidebar the short text from one of the experiments where psychologists, social scientists would take willing people and send them in a room, and they would put before them this question. It says there's a runaway train is heading down the tracks toward five workmen who can't be warned in time. You are standing near a switch that would divert the train onto a side rail, but there's a single unsuspecting workman there. See the scene. You've got a switch nearby. There's a runaway train heading down a track, and on that track are five people who will be killed by that train. You can switch the train to another track, but on that track is one person, unsuspecting, who would be killed. The question is, would you throw the switch, killing the one, to save the five? Then they go on to ask a different group a similar question, same scenario, runaway train, down the track, five people on one rail. But this time, suppose that that other workman who was on the track, the two of you are standing on a bridge overlooking the train. So you can't get to the switch by reaching out. But there is a button that you could push that has a trap door that would open underneath the man, and the man would fall off the bridge onto the switch moving the train. Would you push the button? And then there's a third scenario. Same thing. Runaway train, five people on the track, about to be killed. This time you're standing on the bridge and there's no button with a trap door. You have to push the man off the bridge onto the switch. And it has to be him because he's the only one big enough to hit that switch and make the train turn. Would you push him? Well, I'd like to add one question of my own this morning. Runaway train, five people on a track, you're going to be hit and killed by that train. You're on a bridge with a person. If you push that person off the bridge and they land on the switch below, the train will be diverted. That person will be killed, but the other five will be spared. The person is your son. Would you push him? In the studies, what happens is as long as the other person is anonymous, as long as they're perceived as being distant from us, then there's this sort of cool calculation that goes, yeah, one life to save five, that's a tolerable risk. We should do that. But the closer it comes to you having to push the person, the closer it comes to that person being known to you and near to you, the more hesitant people are to make just a cool, calculated decision. They stumble. There seem to be some limits to love and empathy in that case. Well, this morning we are continuing our study of Abraham's life. We're in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is tested. And in Genesis chapter 22, what we will discover this morning is that there are no limits to God's love and the length that he will go to save people in danger of perishing. Have your Bibles turn with me to Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. I'll read through verse 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Let's pray together. Lord, we do hungrily seek your power to fall upon us in preaching of your word. We do ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts, change our minds, change our lives, that we might be more like you. Oh, Spirit, we pray that you would bless your word, make it effective in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 points for us to consider this morning in Genesis 22. We see here Abraham being tested. You know, we've been thinking about this theme of faith in the gap between the promises of God and the final fulfillment of God's promises. Well, in the gap between promise and fulfillment, there are 3 things that we want to see from Genesis chapter 22. Number one, God tests people of faith. God does test people of faith. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Number 2, people of faith obey God in their testing. People of faith obey God in their testing. It's the middle part of the chapter. And then finally, God provides for us rewards. Provides for us, number 1. And secondly, rewards our obedience when we're tested. God provides for us and God rewards our obedience. So the first point, God tests people of faith. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 opens with sometime later, God tested. We don't know exactly when this is, but we know it's after the events of chapter 21, after Isaac has been born, and there's a celebration of Isaac's birth, and after Hagar has been sent off with Ishmael. That's how it is that God can again say, "Your one and only son, your only son." As Ishmael and Hagar have been sent off. And it's after Abraham resumes worship in the land of the Philistines. You see that in chapter 21, right there at the end, verses 33 and 34. He built an altar and called on the Lord, the eternal God, and he lived there in the Philistines for a long time. Well, God tested Abraham. Now, as readers, we are aware that there's a test going on. We're given that clue. We're tipped off to that fact. But Abraham doesn't. Abraham doesn't have the omniscience that we have as a reader of God's word here. And so the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord comes to Abraham, calling him, Abraham. And like a man of faith, Abraham says, here I am. God announces this test. Now notice that the source of testing here is God himself. In the Hebrew is an odd construction, the scholars tell us, that the emphasis is on God, literally the God tested Abraham. So this comes directly from God's hand. And why does God test his people? Is it to prove something to himself? Is it because he doesn't know what will happen? You know, there's a school of thought called open theism. It's a gross error. It teaches that God doesn't know the future. He knows all possible futures, but ultimately he has to wait to see what we do to know what's going to happen. I think the whole Bible condemns that way of thinking. And God doesn't test us finally to sort of discover something for himself as though he's searching for facts. God will test his people in order to do something in the lives of his people. In order to refine them, to prove them, to strengthen them. He doesn't tempt us to evil, but he tempts us to our, or tests us rather, to our benefit. So James chapter 1 verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. But we see throughout the Old Testament, God indeed laying tests before his people to prove them, to demonstrate something to them, to demonstrate something about the character of their faith and their life and their love for him. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, it's where the law is given. Right after the giving of the law in verse 20, this is what we read. Moses tells the Israelites, God has come to test you. Why? So that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. The test is to lead to reverence. And that reverence is to lead to their holiness. Well, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. Chapter 13 talks about these false teachers who will come among Israel and will tempt Israel to go after other gods and to live in a way contrary to God's instruction. In verse 3, we're told why that's even possible among God's people. When these false prophets and miracle workers try to lead you astray, God's word tells his people it's a test to find out whether you will love him with all your heart and all your soul. It's a measure of the quality of our love for God. Psalm 66 verse 10 says, you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. In James chapter 1 again, verse 12, we just heard from verse 13. Verse 12 talks about the testing of God. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So when the Lord sends testing in the life of his people, he is refining them. He is preparing them to receive the reward that he's promised, the crown of life, salvation in Christ. Well, Abraham has a specific test, a unique test. In verse 2, see the drama in this passage. God speaks up and he calls Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. And the Lord says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. I think we're meant to see a parallel here between this verse and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord speaks to Abraham and calls Abraham. He says, leave your country, leave your father's household, leave your family. Abraham is to make a decisive break with his past. And here we see that threefold repetition. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And now Abraham in this test is being called to trust his future to God. Because it's Isaac who is the child of blessing. You see that increasing intimacy, which gives us a sense of the severity of the test. Your son, your only son, Isaac. And you remember, Isaac means he laughs. Isaac is the child who's brought laughter finally to the house of Sarah and Abraham. Take Isaac, whom you love, and go to the area of Moriah. I mean, if we were to stop at this point, it almost sounds like a call to some quality time between a father and a son, doesn't it? Take your son, whom you love, your only son, and go on a camping trip. have some quality male bonding time. Go out into the wilderness and howl at the moon, you know. But we know the next sentence is coming. And the next sentence shatters. If Abraham is hearing harps and music about a good time with his son, that next sentence comes crashing into his life like a ton of bricks. When he gets there, the Lord says, sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. The test of Abraham is not only whether he will sacrifice his beloved son. That's the obvious part of the test. But the other part of the test is whether Abraham believes that God will keep his promises. What has God been promising Abraham all the while? He promised him a seed, Isaac. He even named Isaac for Abraham. And he said, through Isaac, I will bless your descendants and all nations. Now, this sacrifice prompts Abraham to have to consider whether or not God will keep his word or go back on it. God's promise that Isaac is that seed. And so at stake in this test is not only Abraham's love for God, but whether or not God will provide the way he promised through Isaac. That's the drama. That's the suspense. That's the test. Will Abraham love God more than Isaac? Will Abraham love the gift more than the giver? And will God go back on his promises? How can he be a good and gracious God on the one hand and ask such a thing that seems to contradict his goodness on the other hand? And that's the drama of our day. With so many people talking about prosperity and wealth and things that God desires for Christians. The 21st century church. Will we love God more than his benefits? Will we honor him and adore him and serve him in a way that demonstrates we prize him above all things? We're not too unlike Abraham in that way. And is God good and unfailing in his promises? And will our obedience demonstrate our confidence in that? Well, that's where Abraham is. He's put in this tough spot. And we see here that God will test his people. It is like God to refine his people with testing. Well, Abraham's response to this test is a model for people of faith today. This brings us to our second point. People of faith obey God in their tests. We see that from verses 3 on down to about verse 11 or so. We see Abraham's reaction to God's instruction. And from Abraham, we learn what true obedience to God looks like. We might define obedience in five ways here. True obedience is prompt. We see that in verse 3. Early in the morning, Abraham got up. He didn't delay. He didn't stall. He didn't equivocate. You remember that in earlier parts of Abraham's life, when God was announcing he was going to do something, often Abraham would seem to intercede with God and discuss with God. But here, late in his walk of faith, he's learned to obey God promptly. So early in the morning, he rises. And then secondly, we see that true obedience is detailed in its execution. Look there at verse 3. Abraham saddled the donkeys. He takes two servants with him, gathers his son. He cuts enough wood for the burnt offering, which must mean he wasn't sure that there would be wood where he was going for the fire. And it must mean he looked at Isaac and asked himself on some level the question, how much will it take me to offer my son as a burnt offering? He's paying attention to even the grotesque detail. And fourthly, he sets out for the place that God had told him about. Abraham is doing everything necessary to make his obedience complete. And in our time of testing, so should we. And we see also that true obedience perseveres. It's not necessarily easy to obey God. But verse 4, on the third day, Abraham arrives at Moriah. Moriah is a 3-day journey from that place. And you got to remember, Abraham's over 100 years old as he makes this journey. And so he perseveres through the hardship. He perseveres through climbing this mountain and getting to the place of sacrifice. He endures. And that's what the Christian life is. It is a race. And we're called to persevere and to endure, to keep pressing toward the mark, to use the language of Paul in another place. We're to keep our focus on the prize, the crown of life that God has promised those who come to him through Christ. So we are to endure with the persevere in our obedience. And fourthly, true obedience accepts responsibility. Look there in verse 5. When that small troop arrives at Moriah, Abraham looks up and he sees the place of sacrifice off in a distance. And he instructs his servants to stay with the donkey. At this point, he and, quote, the boy will go on together. The responsibility for sacrificing Isaac is Abraham's, not the servant's. It's something Abraham must do alone. And you get the sense that he refers now to Isaac as the lad or the boy, almost sort of emotionally distancing himself to prepare himself to make this sacrifice. And finally, true obedience is done with a worshipful heart. It's done with a heart of worship. Second part of verse 5 there. Notice Abraham's last words to the servants. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you. Obedience to God is our spiritual act of worship. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Abraham seems to understand this about God. That honoring God, loving God, serving God goes hand in hand with obeying God, submitting to God. This is a remarkably touching scene, dramatic scene. I mean, go there if you can in your mind. Abraham is making this 3-day journey with his boy. He was 100 years old before he had this son. He's waited a long time in faith in God for Isaac. And see the tenderness there as the two of them walk together. Isaac says, Father, verse 7. Abraham says, yes, my son. The closeness of this relationship is on full display for us. And as children sometimes do, they ask us in their innocence a question that we're not quite prepared to answer. They'll ask us something that's profound, more profound than they know. And we know if we answer it truthfully and forthrightly, we'll shatter that moment and that sense of innocence. And yet the question is so genuine, it deserves better than a lie. And so we try to find something in the middle, hoping that that'll satisfy them and we can move on in the conversation. This is what I think Abraham may be doing in verse 8. Isaac asks him, Father, we've got the wood. We've got the fire and the knife. Where's the lamb? Can you imagine being Abraham, being asked that by Isaac? And Abraham responds in verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. It's another one of those things, I think, that's one part good theology. It's true, God does provide for his people. But it's probably also one part wish prayer. And maybe one part deflection or deception. Trying to say enough, but not so much as to harm the one we're speaking to. And so the truth of this test is now being intensified by the interaction of the Father and the Son themselves. And Abraham's response, as I said, a little bit ambiguous in this scene. He says, God will provide. Well, how does he know that? How does he know that he and Isaac will return from worship together? What is Abraham thinking? I mean, is this a way of deceiving the servants and Isaac about what is about to happen? Or, as I said, this a wish prayer of some sort? Is he merely trying to assure himself that everything will be all right? What's going through the mind of this aged father? What was Abraham thinking as he put the wood on his son's back? Did he feel like he did when he put the food and the water on Hagar's back and sent her and Ishmael out into the desert? What was running through his mind as he carried the fire and the knife? That word there for that knife is used only in one other place, and it's in a place where a man cuts a woman up into pieces. This is closer to a sword than a kitchen knife. What's he thinking as he's holding in his hand the knife that is meant to slaughter his son and the fire that's meant to consume his body? A burnt offering was meant to be completely consumed. What's going through Abraham's mind as he's climbing this mountain, having this mountain, having this talk with Abraham? Emotionally, the test must have felt overwhelming, extravagantly overwhelming. And so clearly, obedience is not a matter of how we feel. Our feelings don't determine what we should do in response to God's word. If that were the case, if we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, we would have turned away. We would perhaps have shrunk under the thought of sacrificing our only child. But in obedience, Abraham carries out God's plan. Now, what about us? As we look at Abraham's model of faith and obedience, what do we learn about our own faith, our own obedience? Where might we be lacking compared to Abraham? Or where might we be doing well as Abraham did? Are we prompt in obeying God? Or do we tend to delay and make excuses? Is our obedience to God detailed? Are we aiming generally at doing what God said? Do we persevere in obedience? Or are we given to fainting when things get hard? Do we accept or avoid responsibility that is our own to do what God says do? Or are we more likely to live by what we feel instead of what God says in His Word? And what about us as a church? What about FBC on the whole? How are we doing as a church at obeying God's commands promptly, in detail, with perseverance, accepting responsibility? Where might we need to grow as a church in conforming to God's word and obeying the Lord and worshiping Him through that obedience? And how should our assessment, wherever we think we're strong or weak, how should that fuel our prayer lives for the church? Well, these are good questions for us to consider, perhaps over lunchtime conversation or perhaps in our small group. But Abraham holds out a model for us that the truth is God not only tests us, but His people obey Him in that testing. They conform to His word. This brings us to our third and final point. God provides for us in our testing, and He rewards our obedience when we're tested. It'd be a gloomy thing indeed if the Lord were calling Abraham to make this sacrifice, and there were nothing on the other side of that sacrifice in the way of reward and fellowship and joy and blessing from God. It'd be a cruel thing indeed, but it'd be a cruel thing if God were to leave Abraham alone or to leave us alone in our spiritual walks to sort of do it in our own strength. But that's not at all how God deals with His people. That's not at all how He tests us. He tests us, and in the testing, He provides for us. And as He brings us through that testing, He also rewards our obedience. We see both of these things in this chapter. Well, let's look first at verse 9. The two finish making their way up to the mountain, and it seems that Abraham is all business. Moses, the writer of Genesis, moves us from one brief statement of fact to another brief statement of fact. Abraham built an altar. He arranged the wood on it, bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Those are the painful facts slowed down for us to feel the drama. We move methodically through this scene to the final preparations, to the upraised arm of Abraham in verse 10. Now, if you're like me, what drives you crazy at this point is what's not said. See the details there, but you're gripped with this question. Verse 9, the startling statement, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. This is the only place in the Old Testament where that word for bound is used. This is why in Judaism this chapter is called the binding of Isaac. It is a central chapter. It focuses on this notion. But I'm left wondering what happened in this binding. I mean, how did this binding happen? What was Isaac thinking? Did Isaac fight back? Did he think this was a joke? Had he already figured out that he was to be the sacrifice? If so, why is he not screaming and kicking? Was he? Or had Isaac, in some act of astounding faith and obedience of his own, decided to submit himself to his father and trust his father? We're not told. And how did this old man Abraham bind the younger, faster, stronger Isaac? Isaac is at least a teenager, and in Jewish tradition, it says 37. How does this over 100-year-old man bind this youth in his prime? Did he have to sneak up behind Isaac and first knock him unconscious? Was Abraham crying as he bound his son, his only son, whom he loved? Had he explained the plan to Isaac? Or had he tricked Isaac? What was Abraham thinking as he stood over his son with an raised up machete, rather than lowered on Isaac's neck? What's in his mind? Moses doesn't tell us in Genesis. But know what Abraham was thinking. We have to come to the New Testament. We have to come to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. For there God in his word tells us what's gripping this man Abraham to move him to the point where he would bind his son, lay him on wood, prepare to cut him and burn him. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here's the kicker. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now there's how a man of faith reasons in the midst of trial, in the midst of testing. Abraham knew that he had received a promise from God. And he knew that God had promised that Isaac was the seed. Isaac was the child that would be blessed. And through Isaac, he would have a multitude of descendants and he would bless all nations. Abraham knows something about God. God is not a God that he should lie. He keeps his promises. And so Abraham says, now, how do I square those two things? That God is good and gracious, and he's promised, and he does not lie, and yet he's called me to sacrifice this one son, whom God himself has said is the son of blessing. He arrives at a deeper truth about God. God must be able to raise him from the dead. At this point, with his knife outstretched over his son's head, Abraham believes more confidently in the character and the promises of God than he does the surety of Isaac's death if he lowers that blade. Such is his faith. A kind of resurrection faith. The kind of faith that all Christians possess. For we know God raised his son from the dead. And we know that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been raised together with him. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. This is the faith that Abraham had. And this is the faith that all of his children have in Christ. And this is also where we see that God provides for his people in their testing. But take note of the sequence of events here. First comes testing. Then comes obedience. And then, in the midst of our obedience, comes provision. Provision does not precede obedience in Abraham's testing as though to make obedience unnecessary. It follows, rather, his obedience. Abraham passes the test. The angel of the Lord speaks from heaven and says, I know now that you fear me. And just as he had lifted Hagar's eyes in the desert to see the well, he lifts Abraham's head. And Abraham looks up. Verse 11, after the angel had stepped in, told him not to harm the boy. In verse 13, he sees a ram stuck in the thicket. Sees this ram that he had not seen, and he sacrifices it instead of Isaac. It's the first time where we see substitution so clearly taught in Scripture. A lamb being substituted for another. And Abraham names the place, the Lord will provide. Is this not what we learn of our God when we walk with Him any length of time? Does not God provide for His people? Is He not there in the midst of our challenges? Is He not there in the midst of our struggles? Does He not seem to show up right on time? Does He not seem to provide just what we need when we need it? Is this provision not sufficient? He shows Himself the Lord who provides over and over and over again. He's the one who sees us and the one that comes to us. And we learn this truth in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's the God we serve. He tests us, yes, but He provides for us. He comes to us. He delivers us. And He rewards us. Verses 15 to 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. He comes to Abraham, having proven Abraham's faith, having refined him and tested him, and he underscores again his blessing. He underscores his promise of blessing to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And he underscores that he is going to bless all nations through Abraham. And for the first time in Scripture, explicitly, God swears by Himself. I swear by myself. Knowing no higher authority than Himself, He swears by Himself. It's the verbal equivalent of Genesis chapter, the earlier chapter in Genesis, where God walks between the halves, promising that if the covenant should be broken, may that happen to him. He comes and he offers this double swearing. I swear by myself, declares the Lord. He makes certain his promise. He makes certain his word that all that he has promised to Abraham will come to pass. We see again the affirmation of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us that God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3, and here in chapter 22, and in those promises, God announced the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So God here again announces the gospel to His servant. And we would be remiss if we didn't see the yet more poignant, the deeper, the more beautiful truth as being taught through Genesis 22. Abraham is a model of faith for us, yes. But the main actor throughout this chapter is God Himself. It is God who tests Abraham. It is God who instructs Abraham. It is God who three times is referred to as the one who provides. It is God who speaks from heaven and alerts Abraham not to harm Isaac. It is God who has provided this ram. Abraham, in this story, is a type of God the Father. And Isaac in this story is a type of Christ. It's a picture of the gospel displayed for us throughout this chapter. Consider the parallels. Genesis 22, verse 2. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. What are we told when Christ appears in the New Testament? At His baptism, the Father speaks from heaven and said, this is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Well, consider the mountain in Moriah mentioned there in verse 2 of chapter 22. We learn from 2 Chronicles 3:1 that that's the future site of the temple in Jerusalem. This is the event of God's sacrifice, the place of His sacrifice. Isaac is made to carry the wood on his back. And does not Christ carry that cross down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem on that day? In Isaac's question, where is the lamb? We hear something of Christ's agonized prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Isaac is bound and prepared for sacrifice. And Isaac did not say a word. And Christ, we're told in Isaiah, was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Abraham's outstretched arm is ready to fall on his son. But the angel of the Lord stopped him. And this is where our story is different. Because the Father's hand did fall on Christ that day. Christ did die. Christ did bear the Father's wrath for all those he came to save. No one spared the Son of God. The sins of the world were laid upon him. And the wrath of his Father on those sins. But that's not the end. Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham received, figuratively speaking, Isaac back from the dead. And did not the Father raise his son 3 days later, glorious and victorious, triumphing over sin, triumphing over the grave, triumphing over the powers of darkness, over Satan himself? The gospel is that Christ has come into the world, that God has said to us, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Christ is that lamb. He is that ram in the bush, and the Father has taken him and prepared him for sacrifice, has laid the wood of the cross on his back. And it is the Father who has ordained before the foundation of the world that his Son should die for the sins of the world. His son should be sacrificed for those broken in sin. And it is the good news that the Son of God was raised. That he was raised to new life. That in his train he has brought with him many sons to glory through faith in him. This chapter, like every other chapter of the Bible, points us to Jesus Christ. It is God the Father and Jesus the Son that we're meant to love and admire as we read of Abraham and Isaac. For it is the love of God the Father and the willing sacrifice of His Son Jesus that far surpasses anything we see here of Abraham and Isaac. The Father was standing over that bridge, watching that train speeding towards sinners. And He pushed His Son that He might fall on the track. And that sinners might be spared. It is the love of God that moves him. Moves him so much. It takes his only son. The son whom he also loves. And crushes him for our iniquity. Bruises him for our sins. Chastises him so that we might have peace with God. Through faith in Christ. Christian, do you see the love, the extent of the Father's love for you? It is not like ours that repels at the thought of sacrificing what we love. There's a love that drives him to crush his son. The Father has loved us in Christ. So much so that he regards us as his children. We live in that love. Through faith in Christ. We have that love. Remember Paul's word in Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Behold your God, full of love, full of grace, who with Christ will give you all things. And my non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning, you have no right to spurn this love. You are made in God's image. You are made for fellowship with God. You are made to experience and to know and to live in this glorious love that we're talking about. But if you cling to your sins, you will perish in God's judgment. I want to be a friend to you this morning and exhort you and encourage you and plead with you to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Turn to the love for which you were made to experience. You have no right to rush toward hell. You have no right to trample the Son of God and His cross in order to cross the thresholds of hell. God made you. He made you for Himself. Stop. See the cross. See Christ. See the love of God on display in the sacrifice of His Son. And enter that love. Turn to God. Turn to the Father with whom there is forgiveness and eternal life. How much more must God do to display His love for you? What more compelling act can the Father take to demonstrate the extent of His love? Why would you spurn that? Why would you resist that? Why would you harden yourself? Why would you turn your mind to other things? Why would you pursue lesser loves? Why would you love this world or anything in it? Turn to Jesus. Those other things are but shadows of real love, true love, deep, genuine, everlasting love, the love of God. God the Father, who is love. Turn to Him. Enter into it. Be saved. Be saved now. Be saved now. Turn to Christ. Believe on Him. Accept His love. There is no other way. But praise God for this way, for Christ. Turn to Him. Believe on Him. Be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Your word tells us that there is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his brother. Lord, we are humbled and amazed at the greatness of Your love, that You went voluntarily to Calvary's cross and laid down Your life, not for brothers, but for sinners such as we, for people, O Lord, broken in their sin, and people, O Lord, blinded by their sin. O Lord, it was for us that You died. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that all those who have not turned to You, who have not sought Your face, who have not seen the beauty of Your love in Your broken body and Your shed blood, would turn and see it now and would come to You, would fly to You, would lay hold of eternal life through faith in You. Give them, O Lord, that gift even now, we pray. In Jesus' name.